Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And Lord, still troubled over what happened. Still looking for answers, a lot of people are. Lord, we want to pray for those who lost loved ones, for their family, for friends, spouses, children, parents, who are still struggling over this, Lord. Show us how we can help, how we can pray for them, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would use this to glorify yourself. That you would comfort in a way that only you can, Lord. We lift up our nation to you, Lord. Forgive us for the direction that we're going. Not towards you, Lord, but away from you. Lord, we're asking that you would not give us what we deserve. We ask these things, Lord. We thank you for them in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 15 through 25. We finish this letter to the Hebrews. It's always sad when we finish up a book. Just love it going through it, and it's just so exciting. And then we get to the end, and it's like we're going to miss the book of Hebrews. If you've been here through our studies in Hebrews, you know that the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ over absolutely everything and anything else. And as the title suggests, the letter was written to the Hebrews, to the Jews. The key word in the book of Hebrews is better, and that word better is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to prove that Jesus Christ is not only the better way, but that Jesus is in fact the only way of salvation. In the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, the writer has proven to his Jewish readers that Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, that Jesus' priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood, that the heavenly sanctuary which Jesus ministers in is better than the earthly sanctuary in which all of the Levitical priests ministered in, that the new covenant which is guaranteed by his blood is better than the old covenant, that the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, is better than all of the animal sacrifices of the old covenant, and that God has prepared a better place for those who believe in him and in his son Jesus Christ. And so we all agree that in the first 12 chapters of this letter to the Hebrews, the writer has done an outstanding job of proving to his Jewish readers that Jesus Christ and the new covenant, which he instituted, is better than anyone else and everything else associated with the old covenant. And that brings us to the final chapter in this letter to the Hebrews and to the writer's final exhortations. The first 12 chapters were all teaching, and now this last chapter is all application. And we talked about that last week, how that's a pattern so often throughout the New Testament. First there is teaching, then there's application, then there's doctrine or duty. But in chapter 13, there are 12 separate commands. And these 12 commands in chapter 13 are really all applications of what has been taught in the first 12 chapters of this letter to the Hebrews. And really, without chapter 13, we wouldn't know how to apply that which we've learned. How do we apply this to our lives? Last week, in verses 1 through 14, we looked at the first 6 commands. Let brotherly love continue. That was the first one. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Remember those who are in prison or those who are being persecuted. Remember those who have the rule over you. Follow the faith of those who lead you, and do not be led astray by various and strange doctrines. that first command, let brotherly love continue, is really the foundation upon which all of the other commands in chapter 13 are built upon. In other words, to obey these things in chapter 13, all 12 of these commands, is really a demonstration of brotherly love. Now, really, that's how the writer here is tying this whole thing up. It was Jesus who, to his disciples, said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so by keeping these commands, we're loving each other. And at the same time, we're demonstrating God's love to a world around us that doesn't know the Lord. And so these commands are all demonstrations of brotherly love, which by keeping demonstrates the love of God to the world around us. And that brings us to the last six commands of chapter 13 and to the writer's final words. He says in verse 15, "Therefore." That's always a word that points us back to what was previously said. It helps us to connect these things. But if you go back to verse 10, it says, "We," meaning Christians, "have an altar," meaning the cross of Christ, "from which those who serve the tabernacle," meaning those Jews who have not yet come to Christ, it says they have no right to eat. In other words, they can't share in the benefits of the cross till they've come to Christ. "For the bodies of those beasts," the sacrificial animals, which they were still sacrificing at the time of this writing, "whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp." And so under the old covenant, which some were still under, the blood of the sin sacrifice was taken into the sanctuary to cover the people's sins. But because they were a sacrifice for sin, their bodies were defiled and needed then to be burned outside the camp. "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood," our sins are washed away by his blood, "suffered outside the gate." And so Jesus was crucified just outside the city of Jerusalem on a hill that you and I know as Calvary. "Therefore, let us go forth to him," that is to Jesus Christ, "outside the camp, bearing his reproach." And so those Jews who had come to Jesus Christ were now bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. They were now outside of the camp. They were now, because of their faith in Christ, outsiders. Like Jesus, they were now receiving persecution and affliction just because they have now identified themselves with Christ. They'd become Christians. "For we have no continuing city," here we have no continuing city, "but we seek the one to come." And so if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, then your hope is in Jesus and not anyone and anything else. And your hope is now in heaven, not in any earthly temple, not in anything upon this earth. And so we believers, we bear the reproach of Christ by coming out of the world and identifying with other believers who have also left the world behind. That's the application to us. And then in verse 15, "Therefore, by him," that is through Jesus Christ, "let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God," that is the fruit of our lips, "giving thanks to his name." The Bible has always taught, and it's still true, that the only way to God is through sacrifice. Every Jew, of course, knew that. Under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, there was an elaborate system of animal sacrifices, all of them designed so that man could approach God and have fellowship with God and actually dedicate himself to God. There were all kinds of sacrifices to do those things. But now that the old covenant was no longer in place and animal sacrifices are no longer required under the new covenant, the Jew might ask himself the question, what do we do about sacrifice? How then are we to approach God? Well, that's a good question. So he says, "Therefore, by him," that is by Christ, "let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God," that is the fruit of our lips, "giving thanks to his name." And so there still is a sacrifice, but it's not like it used to be. That word "offer" literally means to offer up to God. Our offering is offered up to God, and in other words, it makes its way all the way up to God in heaven. He takes note of it. Now that the old covenant was no longer in effect, no longer in force, and has been replaced by the new covenant, God no longer requires the animal sacrifices or grain offerings or any of them. What God wants now that the ultimate sacrifice, that of his son Jesus Christ, has already been made, is thanksgiving and praise. Tell you what, that's a lot easier than bringing an animal and all that goes along with that. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name." The Lord desires and certainly deserves our praises and our thanksgiving. That's how we're to come. That's how we're to approach him. Our praises and our thanksgivings are now the acceptable sacrifices that we are to make to God. Now, praise means to extol, to sing, to, in honor of. And thanksgiving is to thank God for all that he is and all that he does. And to do that continually. The idea is to praise, or is praise to his name and a proclamation of his name. Praise to his name and a proclamation of his name. And so by praising the Lord and thanking him, we are confessing him as our Lord and proclaiming the Lord to those around us. And so our worship is in some sense a witness. Psalm 7 says, "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." It's a decision. I will do that. Psalm 108 verse 8 says, "I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." We don't stop once the doors here close. We are worshiping our God all over the place. Among the nations. Psalm 95 says, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and shout joyfully to him with psalms." And then in the New Testament, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica and said, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And notice this is to be done continually. Now in verse 16, we have the seventh of these 12 commands. Our praise of God and our thanksgiving to God are not to be in word only, they're to be also in deed. It's not just an attitude, it's also an action as well. And so he says in verse 16, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices," those are sacrifices as well, "God is well pleased." And so praising God and thanking God in word as well as deed, they're inseparable. Our lip service must be accompanied by our life service. Does everybody understand? It's more than just what we say. It's how we live and what we do. But he says, do not forget to do good, doing good things for others. The Apostle John in 1 John said, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So it's not just by what we say, it's by what we do as well. And he says, do not forget to share. The old King James says communicate. But it's a good English word from which we get communion or koinonia. We share what we have with others because we're from the same family. We have the same Father, God. That's the idea. One translation says, share with those in need. And so true praise and thanksgiving involves doing good as well as sharing. And so brotherly love, because all of these things flow out of verse 1 in chapter 13, brotherly love does good deeds and shares what it has with those that are in need. Now in verse 17, we have the eighth and ninth commands. Obey those who rule over you, meaning your leaders, those who lead you in the things of God, and be submissive. That's the second command. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so obey those that rule over you, meaning your leaders. Another translation says, obey your spiritual leaders. And so we get the idea. But we owe God obedience, and because we do, we're obligated then to obey the leadership that God has placed in our midst. To the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. He's talking civil now. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So it's important. God has placed authority in society, in the home, and in the church. He goes on to say, and this is the second command, be submissive. Submit yourself. Submit to authority is the idea. You know, when we love each other with a brotherly love, there will be an obedience to our spiritual leaders as well as a submission to them. Submission, of course, is a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, submitting to one another in the fear of God. It's a result of being filled with the Spirit. And so we know when we're not filled with the Spirit because we're bucking the system. We're not being submissive. Now, why should we obey and why should we be submissive to church leaders, those that God has placed in the church to watch over us? Why should we do that? And of course, knowing that obedience and submission are not our strong suits. I mean, most of us don't really want to do what somebody else would have us to do, whether they're a leader or not. But he gives us three reasons, knowing that that's the way we are. Number one, he says, for they watch out for your souls. Now, they do so temporarily, but they represent God. And until the Lord returns for his church, they're what we have. Secondly, as those who must give an account, and so they're accountable to God for us. And I mean, it's hard enough to be accountable for ourselves, isn't it? But leaders are accountable for others in the church as well. And then the third reason, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so if we do not obey and submit to our leaders, it makes their job harder, and that's not profitable for us. That'll come back and bite us. Now, it's a sobering responsibility to be a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. Paul knew what it was to pour out his life for the people and then them turn around and just devour him. Peter said this, shepherd the flock of God, he's talking to leadership, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So leadership has the things it needs to obey as well. But our society doesn't want to hear this. We don't want anybody telling us what to do, especially church leaders. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And so when you and I obey and submit to God's chosen leadership, it's the equivalent to obedience and submission to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. I am one day going to have to give an account for every single one of you, for what I've taught you, for how I've treated you, and I wouldn't wish that on anyone. I am not looking forward to that. It's a heavy responsibility. The same is true with church leadership. But brotherly love is obedient and it's submissive to God's leadership. Now in verse 18, there's a tenth command that again flows out of brotherly love from verse 1. Pray for us. The writer is speaking now in behalf of the church's leadership. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience. We're doing the best we can to do what we know is right. And in all things, desiring to live honorably. We're doing what we believe is right. We're doing the best we can. But notice that praying for the church's leadership is not only a loving thing to do, but it's a command. Prayer is needed in order to accomplish the Lord's will for leadership as well as for the church. The church's leadership, obviously, is to have a good conscience. They're to be honorable. But they need to be prayed for. They need to be prayed for. Submission and obedience towards church leaders, and now supplication for church leaders. And believe me, they need it. It's scary when you consider the fact that leadership, they're sinners as well. It's a scary place to be, to know that you're responsible. And so we need prayer, all of us do, especially leaders. James put it this way, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment," held to a higher standard. To the church in Ephesus, Paul said, "Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me." Paul said, "Would you pray for me?" And he said, "That utterance might be given to me, so that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." There's another great reason to pray for leadership. And then in verse 19, Paul says, we don't know that it's Paul. Tells you I think it is, huh? "But I especially urge you to do this," that's to pray for us, "that I may be restored to you the sooner." Evidently, the writer was wanting to come to them, but was kept from doing so. Maybe he's in prison, we don't know. So brotherly love prays for its leaders. Now, verse 20, "May the God of peace," God is the one who's made peace between man and God. He brought the two together, that's what peace means, by the sacrifice of his Son. "So may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead," he raised Jesus from the dead, "that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant," not like the first covenant, which was temporary, this is an everlasting covenant, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant," and notice, "make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." And then he says, "Amen." But what an absolutely beautiful thing to say to the believers that he's writing to. May God and all that he is and all that he's done, may he make you complete. The idea is perfect. The New American Standard says, "equip you in every good thing to do his will." It's talking here about God's power in us that makes us what he wants us to be in order to do his will. To the church in Philippi, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then he says, "For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but understanding that it's God is the one who's working in you. And so what that amounts to is really our yielding to God and his work in our behalf. But back in verse 16, the writer said, "Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." And now here in verse 21, he says that God is working in us that which is well pleasing in his sight. It's all about pleasing the Lord. What's pleasing to God now, in place of all the animal sacrifices, is the work that he's doing in you and the work that he's doing in me. If we're bearing his reproach, thanking him and praising him and doing good, if we're sharing with others what we have, if we're obeying and submitting to our godly leadership in the church, if we're praying for them, that's what is pleasing to the Lord. Those are the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. That's what pleases God. But God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, what they're wanting to do, they're wanting to make us complete. They're wanting to perfect us, to become more and more like God. But we have to come to him first of all. We have to receive him as Lord and Savior, or the work can never start. And maybe you're there this morning. Maybe you've never come to Christ. And these things are not possible. You'll never become more like the Lord until you first of all receive the Lord. That's number one. But then once you do, he's working in us. Now in verse 22, we have the 11th command. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. And so the writer now calls all that he has written a word of exhortation, an appeal, as well as a word of encouragement. That's what this entire letter is. What it is, really, it's a sermon that's been preached with a pen. And now he's making his final appeal. Bear with this word of exhortation. In other words, would you please receive with an open mind and an open heart? Listen carefully to what I'm saying, knowing all too well that it's easy to hear the commands of Scripture, then forget them. Has anybody here ever done that? Then he says, for I've written unto you in a few words. This entire letter can be written or read in less than a half hour. James is the one that said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's so easy to come and just hear. And really the way the word that James is using to explain the fact that some people hear, but what we need to do is hear as well as do, is the word we get our English word audit. We're not here to audit the class. You come in with the intention of doing the homework. That's what we're supposed to do. And so the writer here, understanding that all that he's written, and now he's saying, now these are the things you need to apply to your lives. I understand that some of you aren't going to do that. And so brotherly love takes the word of God, takes the exhortation of God's word serious. And then in verse 23 he says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free or released, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Now the historical details of Timothy's imprisonment aren't known, but he may have been imprisoned more than once like the Apostle Paul was. But he hoped, the writer is hoping, that both of them could visit. That's another one of the reasons why people believe that the writer is the Apostle Paul, because Timothy's mentioned, as well as the writer wanting to come, but he couldn't. Now the 12th and final command in verse 24, greet all those who rule over you or lead you. But if you note the entire chapter of chapter 13, he said some interesting things here and commands related to church leadership. First of all, remember those who have the rule over you. That was verse 7. And then obey and submit to those that have the rule over you, verse 17. And now, greet all those that rule over you, verse 24. And all the saints. So we're to greet the church leaders as well as all of the saints. I wonder if there's not a propensity in us, not because we don't like leadership necessarily, but maybe we're intimidated. I think there's a lot of different things. Does everybody understand? So that he's telling us, would you please greet the church leadership? I mean, they're people too. You know, I tease people sometimes that people don't like to sit next to Sandy and I, my wife and I. So if we come like to the couple's potluck on Saturday night, we're looking for a table. They all have six people at them. We're looking for a table with four people so that when we sit down, it looks like people are sitting with us. But if her and I were to sit down at a table and there's nobody there, some of you will sit down with us, but those of you that, a lot of people won't, you know. I got to tell you this one time at a men's Bible study. We were in a home. The Bible study was filling up. It was during worship. And there was all these chairs. The only chair left was a chair sitting right next to me. It's empty. And a guy walks in. He looks around the room, looks over to that chair, and he stands in the back. And so I've tried to be funny, you know, afterwards. And so we finished up worship, you know, and I addressed the guys. I told them, I said, you know, there's a chair over here if anybody wants to sit here. And I took a $5 bill out of my wallet and put it on the chair there. Somebody said, that's not enough. But the point is we can have a tendency to not honor and greet in a proper way church leadership. That doesn't mean that we're to go out of our way. We're to do everybody that way. But sometimes leadership gets neglected. And I think sometimes it's we're just intimidated, you know. I remember sitting next to Pastor Chuck Smith once at a meal. I couldn't even talk, you know. But and then in verse 25, the writer says, grace be with you all. Again, another absolutely wonderful thing to say when addressing believers. You know, we all need the grace of God. We need what God, what we don't deserve. We need that from God. We need what we can't earn, which we could never pay for, even if we could afford it. We need the grace of God. And every one of almost every one of the New Testament letters ends with that. Grace be with you all. And then the writer says, amen. In other words, we all agree. Amen? Amen. We all agree with what's been written. So here's what brotherly love looks like if we were just to distill chapter 13 down. Brotherly love shows hospitality to everyone. Brotherly love remembers those that are being persecuted for their faith. Brotherly love honors the institution of marriage. Brotherly love is not covetous. Brotherly love follows the faith of its godly leaders. Brotherly love is preoccupied with God's grace. Brotherly love does good deeds, and shares what it has with those in need. Brotherly love is obedient and submissive to leadership. Brotherly love prays for its leaders. Brotherly love takes God's word seriously. And brotherly love greets its leaders as well as all of the saints. And all of that is flowing out of that. Verse 1, brotherly love. And I suppose because the theme of the book of Hebrews is better, that's the key word, that this is the better way to live. Rather than trying to live by a system of rules and regulations and laws and all kinds of things to become right with God, we need to be born again by the Spirit of God. We need to come to Jesus Christ and turn our lives over to Him. We need to quit trying to live under an old covenant and begin to live under the new covenant, which is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, this is the way that we live. It's a better way. We could live under law or we can live under love. We can live under animal sacrifices and trying to please God with all of our efforts, or we can live under the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. It's a much better way. Don't you agree? Amen. Let's pray then. Lord, thank you so much for your love and for your grace, Lord. Just thank you for reminding us about that, Lord. And that what we need is love. Your love amongst us, your love for each other, Lord. To love others more than we love ourselves. Lord, help us to, as the writer said, to take heed, to bear with these exhortations. Lord, help us not to walk out of here and forget these things, Lord. Especially knowing that these things are well-pleasing to you. Lord, thank you for your wonderful patience with us. Thank you, Lord, that you're working in us. That your power is working in us, changing us, making us more like you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that those of us that have come to you are not the same way that we were when we came. That we're being changed by a work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray for those that are here this morning and who may not have ever made that first step. They may not have received you as Lord and Savior. Come to grips with their sin, repented of it, confessed it, repented of it, and have turned their lives over to you. So we pray for any that are in that place this morning, that they might come to know you as Lord and Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all the believers said, amen.